We are going to sing an opening hymn this time because we're Sunstone and we like to sing, and I apologize, it did not make it in the program. We will be singing Redeemer of Israel, and it's really only a test to see how good of a Mormon you are. If you do not know the hymn without looking, we are watching. I have all your bishop's contact information in my phone and we'll be reporting it shortly. Okay, again, overflow in the West Ballroom, and I'll turn the time over to Dan Witherspoon. To Kim McCall.
It's hymn number 6 if you want to look it up.
Surprised to sing that. Just in the spirit of, before I formally start us off here, there's a great anecdote about that song that I have to share. It came from Grant McMurray, who's the former president of the Community of Christ. And the Mormons and the Community of Christ were together, Mormon History Association or something. It was a banquet, but there was a critical mass of both folks there. And it was a Community of Christ person who was leading the music. And that was the song. And so they all sang the first couple of verses. And then when it got to the third verse, he said, LDS people only, how long we have wandered as strangers in sin and cried in the desert for thee. And then he had the fourth verse sung by the Community of Christ folks then at that time, which is, as children of Zion, good tidings for us. So it's a great story, and it fits the symposium theme perfectly. Thank you for attending. I mean, I guess there was very little other choice this hour, but you know, why I stay is the tradition is about 13 years old here at Sunstone now. And I'm going to share a little bit about its history, but I want to introduce a quick thought first. It's a famous quote. I think many of you have heard it. And it is Oliver Wendell Holmes, who writes that, "I would not give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity." Why I Stay was conceived by then board chair of Sunstone, Toby Pingree, and organized by him as a way of featuring people who within Mormonism or Mormonisms, we have had Community of Christ folks here, we also had Levine Fielding Anderson, stays with our people, even though she was excommunicated for ridiculous reasons. Featuring people who within Mormonism or Mormonisms who still are as engaged as ever and who will speak from their experience of their journeys through complexity into a new and a different simplicity. And it is a different simplicity. I'm going to do a little nerdy thing here for a second. I can't find any other thing that says exactly the same thing, but many of you might have heard of Ken Wilber. And as his stages of faith type thing, or his stages of human development, he has three major categories and three stages within each one. And he has the pre-personal categories, the personal categories, and the transpersonal. But he talks about, there's this thing called the pre-trans fallacy. And what the pre-personal, the transpersonal fallacy is, to somebody who hasn't been journeying into those personal stages, and especially into transpersonal stages, it might look like the faith of the folks who have yet to begun that journey looks similarly to those who have kind of pushed through or are emerging on the other side. So in some ways, you'll see folks who have wrestled and kind of come out on this other side of the battle, you know, bearing testimony or sharing stories or looking for every likely purpose as just like before they left, as if they're back to naive belief, but it's always a journey for it. And so we need to make certain to not confuse. And so Sunstone's Why I Stay is sort of a way of putting forth folks who can challenge the simplistic view of those who have questioned, doubted, and have God and church wrestled, but stay actively engaged. They are not in the same place as they were prior to this journey. And that what they tell us is not of souls twisting themselves around or doing mental gymnastics in order to tamp down cognitive dissonance or to try to salvage connection and engagement out of fear for their salvation or the loss of family or other relationships. Let me honor my good friend Randy Paul for a second, Charles Randall Paul. I believe he's speaking tomorrow. Who, beginning in 1989, modeled for me the sort of Mormon life that was past or still fully willing to be in complexity. When I stepped down from Sunstone in 2008, it's kind of interesting, this is my eighth year past my time leading this group, and I was leading it for 8 years, so it's kind of nice. I really enjoy symposiums that I didn't plan. A lot more. It's like, bless Lindsay and everybody else, you basically lose your summer. You know, it's gone, putting something like this together. But when I stepped down in 2008 from Sunstone, I entered into a 2-year deep engagement with him on strategies and thinking about religious diplomacy that led to several ways of speaking about these areas that I find compelling and will share with you just briefly now. In many ways, we can call what lies on the other side of complexity peace. But it's not a George Costanza sort of peace. Serenity now! Remember that from your Seinfeld days? It's not where we want what's complicating our day or that moment to all simply be quiet. Though that as well as longer sabbaticals are sometimes a very important and effective temporary strategy. The piece that we want to talk about, and that I hope will be modeled here for you and that you'll be able to see, is more of a Viktor Frankl sort of piece. Frankl wrote, and I've added gender-inclusive language because he was writing in the mid-20th century. I put it into that. What persons actually need is not a tensionless state, but rather a striving and struggling for some goal worthy of him or her. What they need is not the discharge of tension at any cost, but the call of a potential meaning waiting to be fulfilled by them. This is what we'll encounter today. And I'm so pleased to have four wonderful people answer yes to my invitations to be on this panel, to take on the daunting task of trying to fit into TED length, 18 minutes, something of their journey, and even more the struggles and the weighing and the experimenting and the striving to refine their voice and centering that allows them to stay fully engaged with Mormonism. Sometimes aspects of their remarks will still be more like letters from the midst of the battlefield rather than history of battles past. I think that's actually always going to be the case. But I know that what they share with you, you will sense the power and the kinds of lives they are living within this tradition and its communities. First up, as the program indicates, we'll have Sydney, then Bill, then Jerry, then Eric. Let me briefly share something about them. Sid Olson and I have become friends just in the last year and a half. We united through a mutual friendship with Phil McLemore, a mutual interest in meditation and sort of a mystical, spiritual sense of centering and being fed by those types of energies. She's a wonderful new friend, and I just had to invite her to be on there. She's the mother of six, the grandmother of 11, as it says, the wife of one, her husband Greg. And she is also an avid spiritual seeker and meditator, as I mentioned. Bill Real is someone who I admire mostly from afar as a frequent listener to his Mormon Discussion podcast. Bill is one of the most articulate people I know. If you've ever heard my podcast versus him, I'm not like, you can tell that I'm in my basement going like this, you know, and just, oh, you know what I mean, guys, I'm not saying this worthwhile. Bill, on the other hand, has beautiful ability to just zero right in and share. He often interviews people there. Sometimes Bill will just simply do 20 or 30 minutes on a subject that he's been wrestling with. And he's such a gift to us as he works through his podcast. He was a former LDS bishop who I'm sure modeled these things to. And his whole life seems to be mostly centered these days on helping Latter-day Saints work through the difficult issues while maintaining a belief, whatever that belief looks like in the restoration. We're grateful to have you, Bill. Jerry Harwell came into my life in 2003. Anybody remember this? These are Jerry's three boys, Jerry and her husband Don, that graced our cover of the 25th anniversary of the restoration of blacks, or, you know, the end of the ban to priesthood and temple blessings for black members of the church. And I just got to know her there. She was fierce. I believe that I should have double-checked. I believe I published some of your poetry in this issue. Jerry is a fantastic, powerful woman. She's an associate professor in English at Salt Lake Community College, a former BYU Women's Conference speaker. She teaches world religions in Taylorsville High School, or Taylorsville Institute. And she sings in the One Voice International Gospel Choir, which is a newly formed choir based upon the Genesis Group Choir. So if any of you've ever attended a Genesis Group meeting, their choir is now getting, they formed their own nonprofit, and their ability to sing and spread the power of their music has grown exponentially from this. So Jerry's just a wonderful, powerful person, and I'm really grateful for her. Eric Samuelson is he's our best Mormon playwright. There's no doubt. I've known him now for 15 years. My very first issue that I was the editor of, Sunstone Alone, we published his play, Gadianton. If any of you want to have an experience, it's slightly dated in the sense that it's, you know, set in the computer industry, kind of at the height of various things. But if you ever want to be challenged to think about, you know, in this day of Bernie Sanders, right, Eric, in some ways, the how everything in business is personal. And how decisions that you know, and moralities are different when you forget that there's actually people that are involved. And it's the most creative, wonderful thing. Gadianton appears himself as a character in the play, and he says, "People called me a robber. That's just because the market was so tight." You know, it's that kind of powerful mind and intellect. And we published at least three or four more during my time there. Eric just writes and continues. He had to retire for health reasons from BYU, but now you've got to catch him on his blog, Mormon Iconoclast. Does everything from film reviews to just really great and insightful commentary on Mormonism. So he'll bring up our rear here at the conclusion. So I'm just going to turn the time over to Sydney. Thanks, everybody, and I hope you'll enjoy this session.
Okay. Well, as this is still playing. Okay. Oh no! Now I messed it up.
Those help me. Things never work, right?
Would you help me? Okay.
You know what? That's a Mary Daly. Mary Daly. Have anybody ever seen a Mary Daly talk? She always puts the microphone away and says, "These phallic things never work."
That's good. Okay, well, as happy as I am to be here, there is a piece of me that wonders what in the world I'm doing here on this panel. I've written no books, hosted zero podcasts, and definitely have no PhD, unless PhD stands for Parent in High Demand, because that is a title I am all too familiar with. So today, I'm here to share my experiences, not as an author or a doctor or a scholar, but simply as a mom, wife, and spiritual seeker. I'm more relaxed knowing I'm sharing my thoughts with people who are traveling a similar path and who can understand this journey. This isn't a path for the feeble, as you know. Tremendous strength, courage, and trust are required. Trust in our own inner wisdom. I recognize each one of us are on our own unique journey, each of us learning in a variety of places, in a variety of ways, and we individually determine what things to claim as our truth with our common goal to live peacefully with one another. As I share some of my journey with you, you will hear some of my background, a few of my shake-me-up experiences, and a few things I am learning along the way and why I stay. I am aware this may or may not be similar to your journey. Whatever your journey is, I honor it and send love to each of you as you navigate through what can be difficult and challenging terrain. I grew up in an active LDS family, the youngest of four children, with parents who served generously and faithfully in church callings their entire lives. My father was a stake patriarch and gave each one of his grandchildren their patriarchal blessings. My siblings and their families have strong testimonies of the gospel and are active members of the church. Growing up, I loved going to church. I loved the people and the feelings I felt being around them. I loved that every face was familiar to me, and I felt happy knowing that these people not only knew me, but they loved me. I loved seeing how everyone came together, rallying around to help in moments of crisis and need. I especially loved the laughter and fun at church activities. I loved hearing stories of Jesus and felt that he really loved me. I was happy I was born into a Mormon family, feeling blessed to belong to God's only true church. I would defend the church against my childhood friend, Stephen Marinus, when he would tell me that when we get to heaven, you'll find out that you were wrong and that the Greek Orthodox Church is the true church. And I would quickly tell him that was not going to happen. When I was 7 years old, I wrote a 10-page paper in really big letters saying I would never, ever, ever drink Coke because Heavenly Father says it is bad. I remember at 17 drinking Coke in front of my mother and her being very upset with me. I made her journal entry that day. Oh, how I worry about Sid. Why would she drink that Coke in front of me when she knew better? Over the years, my name appeared several times in her journal, stating her worry over me. One of my favorite things was sitting around the kitchen table as a family discussing gospel principles. I remember crying more than once because I couldn't understand why the church taught things that didn't feel like God to me. I asked questions that my siblings never asked, and they never seemed to cry over the answers given by my dad. My parents and siblings, who were 8 to 12 years older than me, would tell me that if I would stop questioning the church so much, pray for more faith, read my scriptures more, be more obedient, that I too would know the truth of all these teachings. So that is what I tried to do. Stop questioning the church, pray
pray for more faith, read my scriptures, and be more obedient. I married in the temple when I was 20 to an amazing man who is kind, loving, open, and who understands me. Well, at least he tries. We have 6 children and raised them going to church every Sunday and have always been active in the church. We discussed gospel principles around the kitchen table and served happily in the church. It was the summer of 1988. We were living in Mesa with 4 young children and struggling financially. Our home was being threatened with foreclosure. We pursued every avenue we could think of to bring money in. Greg and I petitioned, pleaded, and bargained with the Lord that a painting would sell or for an opportunity for income to come in. We trusted in the scripture, when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. We fasted, we prayed, and went to the temple and even increased our fast offerings, doing everything on the checklist to qualify for God's blessings. Our obedience and efforts didn't pay off. No paintings were sold, and no freelance work was offered. I couldn't understand why God denied answer to our prayers, especially when we weren't asking for more than we needed. I became angry, telling Greg that either God is a liar or none of the things on this stupid checklist really matter to him, and I don't believe it. Greg suggested we go to the temple. I reluctantly agreed, and while in the temple, I felt bad for ever doubting God or his checklist, and I believed once again. We moved to Provo in 1989, and in 1991, I found myself in a deep depression that I had never experienced before. We were struggling financially. I was tired and stressed. Everywhere I looked, I saw friends happy and successful. I compared their strengths to my weaknesses. My self-confidence plummeted, and I felt no joy, no hope, and completely unworthy of God's love and blessings. I was breaking, but not yet completely broken. This place was all too familiar as questions of my value and worthiness weighed heavy on my heart once again, and the checklist became my priority. After nearly a year of prayers, priesthood blessings, you name it, I broke. I was hopeless and desperate and didn't know what more I could do. A few days later, while at Sam's Club, a book caught my attention. And it's important to know that the only spiritual books I ever read were the scriptures, church magazines, and books written by apostles and LDS authors, because they knew the truth and non-members didn't, or so I had always been told. Before my mind could talk me out of buying this book, a gentle current of something coursed throughout my body, and somehow I knew I needed to read this book. I began reading the book, and almost immediately I began to feel happy as the heaviness in my heart faded away. Many of the pages were filled with thoughts that were new to me, but I knew I could trust them. Something was changing within me. 2 days later, my depression was gone and has never returned in 25 years. At the time, I thought how strange that this book, written by a man whom I wasn't sure even believed in God, brought a miracle into my life. Why not all the prayers, priesthood blessings, church books, and temple visits? This was when I began to really look at my Mormon box full of conclusions with a discerning eye. I allowed myself, without any fear or guilt, the freedom of exploration. I read many books written by spiritual teachers, past and contemporary, who practiced spirituality in non-traditional ways, and I learned much from their insights and wisdom. I remained active in the church, although with a much more open and discerning mind. I have thought about these 2 experiences several times over the years, and I see a common thread in both of them. A shake-me-up opportunity. In both experiences, I was being shown the faulty and frail beliefs I had of God and his truths. In Mesa, I was nudged, and I fell back to sleep. When my depression hit, I wasn't just nudged. I was shaken and shaken until eventually I woke up. Once I opened myself up to new thoughts and to learning new things, the depression disappeared. I must have learned the lesson I was to learn, and I found the pearl. Now, when faced with a challenge, I stop and look for what it is I am being nudged to learn before I need to be shaken and shaken. Often, I find the lesson is of a deeper nature than what first meets the eye or what is lying on the surface. I have learned to view God differently. I stopped viewing God as one who demands strict obedience to his laws, but feel him as a loving presence inviting me to experience a life of peace and joy right here, right now. I experience God as much more than an anthropomorphic father. I can't really label what I experience God is, because actually, I don't think God wants to be put in a box and labeled, "This is God." Besides, I don't really need to know. I still use the word God, but could just as easily substitute it with a presence that I feel within me. The 13th article of faith states, "We believe all things." All really resonates with what I feel about God. It keeps him out of any box. I am consciously trying to let go of all the conclusions I've had for all these years and live life with the question mark, allowing all to exist without my judgment of whether it's good or bad. I just let it all be and believe in the possibility of all things. I don't need to really know anything anymore. I have experienced the chasms created when I defend my position of knowing. I lose my ability to see value in another's opinions or beliefs when I end my sentences with an exclamation point. I have observed that those who remain in the middle with a question mark seem to experience more peace than those who use an exclamation point. Now when I read scriptures telling me to judge not, I see them as an invitation to live with the question mark, because it allows differences and freedom of choice. I find that allowing differences creates unity rather than division. My latest challenge has been with the church, and it's been quite interesting. I questioned and pondered and prayed as to what I was to do with the information about Joseph Smith and the history of the church, as well as some of their policies and practices. There was extreme disappointment in the church's position on certain issues. This was alarming and a shake me up to wake me up moment. My Mormon box shattered completely. Eventually, over time, I was ready and willing to look for the deeper lesson in all of this. For me, the lesson I see is that I need to free myself of any and all attachments that keep me looking to someone else or something else to define my truth. I have the God-given privilege to receive personal guidance and revelation for myself, and believe I can come to know God by following my own heart. I need to learn this lesson in order for me to finally understand, to stop looking out there and to start looking within, to see and experience my own power that lies within me. As I focus on me, I find I worry less and less about what has happened in the past. I see the church, I hear the leaders. Still, I listen to and follow my heart. There are teachings in the church I no longer embrace as absolute truths, and at times I do have moments of rage and frustration. And then I remember the question mark. I remember that I want to allow others the right to believe in and live what is true for them, and I feel calm. I see many good people in the church trying to serve God and demonstrate their love through obedience to what they believe is true. I see acts of love and kindness being shared. I see many good things at church that I still want to be a part of. I know There is fear in the hearts of many as they strive and worry about being good enough for God. I wish I could tell them that really, in the big picture, they have nothing to fear, that God in every way is only love. I have come to believe that it is God who does the waking up. I didn't wake myself up, and I trust that in time, each person will be nudged or shaken into an awakening of God and the much bigger picture. I try not to worry about where they are on their spiritual journey. I try to love all people and stay focused on my spiritual journey, and then I can feel peaceful wherever I am. Several years ago, I was given an out-of-body experience that was profound. I experienced God's incredible love. I was surrounded in His love with complete and total acceptance. I felt so free to be me, and there was no need to prove myself and no qualifications that needed to be met to be in His presence. His love was so pure and all-encompassing. My mind, my heart, everything that made up me was His. I knew there was not one true church nor one true baptism with God, for all was God. There were no rigid rules to obey. Everything was Him, and I knew without question that the only thing that was important to Him on this earthly journey was to have charity for all and to be the love that He is. One of the most beautiful gifts in this experience was the feeling of being whole and complete and loved. For a few minutes, I felt one with God. The Savior prayed that each one of us might know who we are and know that we too are one with God. We must believe that this is our birthright, to know and experience who we are and that we are indeed one with God. We pray for eyes to see. Just imagine what life would be like if each one of us comprehended our oneness to God and who we really are. This would change us in unspeakable ways forever. It would change the way we see others. I would look beyond your physical appearance, your actions, and your beliefs, and see you as you are in your divinity, and our hearts would be one. This must be how God really sees us. Do I experience God as He really is? How do I come to experience Him and to know Him? We are told to be still and know that I am God. It's in the quiet, still moments of meditation that I believe I come closest to experiencing God than at any other time. In the stillness, in those unspeakable moments, something unknown, quietly and gently distills on me. I feel a peace that surpasseth all understanding. David O. McKay says that meditation is one of the secret, most sacred doors through which we pass into the presence of the Lord. The invitation is ours to walk through the door and experience God and ourselves. Seek, and ye shall find. So why do I stay? For simple reasons, actually. I stay because I love the people. I stay because it feels like home, where I feel love and friendship. I stay because I feel there are many beautiful and loving and good things I hear at church. And I stay because I feel my heart is telling me there are still lessons for me to learn about myself. I'm not staying because I think I know more than others. Actually, I know less. And in knowing less, I open myself up to understanding more. I stay because I try to live with a question mark. And the question mark is just the beginning of an ever-expanding spiral that has no end. I stay because my desire is to experience God and to see God in it all, including the church, and to try and live in unity with all. I seek to find common ground with all people everywhere. God is love, and when I look for him, I find him. We're all on a beautiful journey together.
As a teenager, I used drugs. I went into stores and I shoplifted. For a short time, I even sold drugs, and I was always making bad choices. Always making bad choices. Doing things that had me at every fork in the road taking the wrong one. And then the church came along, and it saved me. It gave me chances to build my self-esteem, gave me a chance to develop a talent for public speaking. It gave me a chance to develop opportunities for leadership. It gave me a chance to serve others when in my present state before the church, that was something I just wouldn't have even thought to do. It put good examples all around me, people who were living the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that I had nothing but encouragement to do the same. I could use the standard cliches. I could talk about how it's my tribe and it's my home, and it is my tribe and it is my home. But there are other reasons as well. A good friend of mine recently asked me if I would allow or encourage my children where I am today and how I see things, if I would allow or encourage them to serve a mission. And I had to stop and I had to pause. I reflected on the things that I've told my children over the last weeks and months. But I also had, in that very moment, had a moment to do some shadow work and to think about what I was feeling and what were my thoughts about such a question. I do outwardly encourage my four kids, encourage them to serve a mission if they feel a desire to do that. Inwardly was more of a wrestle. But after a moment, I looked him in the eyes and said, yeah, I would want them to serve a mission. I think church missions for them would be good and that they would be better for it generally. Now, I'll hit on the idea of why here in a second. But I should say that I would want them to do so with their eyes open and with the realization that the world doesn't need more Mormons. Over the course of my time in the church, I've had several moments of trauma where I have felt like maybe I need to do something different. Maybe I need to go. And I've explored all those options. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat in front of my computer, whichever area I've lived in, and brought up all the churches in the area and said, what do these guys believe? Could I do that? And the struggle is that I love the Book of Mormon. Whether it's historical or not does not matter. I love it. And wherever I go, I'm taking it with me, and who's going to let me? I've spent some time going to the Church of Christ. There was a time there for months on end where I was going to both of them. My LDS church for 3 hours, and then going to the Community of Christ for another hour. And as good as the Community of Christ is, as many things as they have that I wish my church could claim, it wasn't my home. Wasn't the place I was supposed to be. It reminds me of the scripture where the disciples walk away from the Savior and the apostles are left, and he asks them if they're going to go too. And they say, Master, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Mormonism is part of who I am. And its theology is rich, and its doctrine is rich. And what I mean by that is when you get below the surface, I'm not talking about what's in the manual or what's said in the three-hour block, but when you scratch all that away, there is so much beauty below the surface. I don't have a gay child that I know of. I don't have a gay parent. I don't have a gay sibling. until recently, I couldn't even claim a gay friend. But I am an LGBT ally. I don't know how I found myself there. But I think in some ways, the church taught me to set myself aside and to think about the needs of others. And so as painful as it is right now, I believe in some ways the church is what started me on that path to be one. I stay to help others. I stay to show them that there is someone who is deconstructed and reconstructed in a way that works, at least some days. I stay to provide a safe space where people can say the unspeakable and know someone in the room validates their truth. I stay to show that you're not alone and that you're not crazy. I stay to push back ever so slightly in my local congregation. Some weeks, just me being in my seat on the pew for what is at times a traumatizing 3 hours. When others in their mind are thinking, why does he even bother? Some weeks I raise my hand to tell the whole room that there are other ideas out there that they have not even considered. Some weeks to simply take someone aside after class, to put my arm around them and to say, I validate you. What you said was important. Thank you. I stay because my wife supports me on my journey. I stay because Mormonism is the narrow path. You see, in Jesus' mortality, he doesn't spend much time on theology. Theology is dualistic. It creates us and them, and it has us always telling ourselves we're better than them. Instead, Jesus spends his time constantly pushing people outside their comfort zones, sitting with the poor, with the sinners, with the despised officials of the community. I've come to realize that I need this tension in my life, that this is the very tension, between the church's unhealthy behaviors at times and the juxtaposition of my coming face to face with those unhealthy behaviors have helped me develop as an adult. Just as I needed everything to fit and to give me purpose and worth to help me grow as a child, I needed to be marginalized. I needed to be made to feel shame. I needed unrighteous dominion. I needed to be brushed off and dismissed in order for me to develop as an adult. That am I being shorted in the balance of justice within the very church I had set on such a high bar? I was encouraged to see the lack of justice in the lives of those who I have not given 2 cents about just a few years ago. In this way, the church does its job. In spite of its failing and not even knowing it, it does its job. Its job is to bring us unto Christ. That in its deep and harming shortcomings, it fulfills that mission. Before, my testimony's foundation was on the church, and Jesus was an appendage. Now I see the church in its failings, stepping aside and pointing me to him who is perfect. In its weakness, it says, stop looking to me for salvation and look to him who is mighty to save. So when it comes to my kids, why would I want them to go on a mission? Because it's the narrow path. Because it's that constant tension in our lives that causes us to step out of our shoes, to put ourselves in the shoes of others, and to validate that other people's journeys are important. That the things they believe, the things they hold true, the people that they are, has just as much value as mine. Jesus, having been wounded for our transgressions, then humbly pointed to his wounds. Thrust in thy hand. Thrust in thy finger. Jesus was vulnerable. He did not hide his wounds. He led with them. The church at present feels to obscure its wounds. It prefers to stubbornly resist validating that they're even there. It prefers to shift our focus elsewhere. I stay to help us as a church honor our wounds, acknowledge our wounds. I stay and hope for a day where the church says, thrust in thy hand, thrust in thy finger. And like Christ, that we would use our wounds for the better of the body of Christ. Lastly, why do I stay? 1 week ago, I went on a trip with my son. We went camping on the Colorado River up in Moab. It was a youth trip, so I'm there with my bishop. I'm there with other leaders in my ward. I'm there with each of the boys. I felt these men, these adult leaders, they rubbed shoulders with me. They served alongside me. I felt accepted by them. One of these brethren related to me that his aunt was Juanita Brooks, and we had a nice conversation about her. I could see these boys before my eyes growing closer, and I saw the value of the church in the life of my son. That night, we had a testimony meeting, and there was a safe space there for everyone in that group to share their thoughts with each other. In that moment, for the first time in years, church felt perfect for me, as it had day in and day out what felt like so many years ago. I stay for more of that Mormonism and to help others until we get there. Thank you.
Good afternoon. Dan, I think I'll never think of a microphone in my face. Ouch. There was a woman in my ward who commented about the lights in the ceiling in the chapel being phallic symbols. And prior to that, I thought they looked like crayons, but not now. I'm a convert to the LDS Church. I joined in September 1977, about 9 months before, I don't know what else to call it other than official declaration number 2. And I actually get asked more often, why did I join when blacks couldn't hold the priesthood? I'm asked that more than, why do you stay in the church? I can only recall being asked that a couple times the last few years. When I joined the church, blacks could not hold the priesthood. They didn't have rights to the priesthood. And I remember asking missionaries about it. And they explained it. Men hold the priesthood, there's this ban, because my mom told me Mormons didn't like blacks, didn't let blacks join. And so missionaries explained it, and right over my head. Because I was a woman, and I couldn't hold the priesthood anyway. So it didn't mean anything to me. It was just a non-issue. Until I joined the church, and then, like everyone else was talking about going on a mission, I'll go on a mission. And I asked someone about going on a mission, and they said, I'll check into that. And I thought that was an odd response. Came back the next Sunday, and they said, no, you can't serve a full-time mission. You go on a local mission, a state mission, but you can't serve a full-time mission. And I asked why. They said, you see, blacks don't hold the priesthood. And I still didn't get it. I was new enough in the church. I didn't get it. And I just kept asking why. And so at that moment, I felt that made a mistake, that I had joined a racist church. God was racist. I wasn't coming back because I was being denied something that others, and let's just throw it out there, whites had, and I didn't. And I wasn't putting up with that. So I decided I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. I'm not praying to a prejudiced God again. That I'm out of here. And obviously I'm still here, right? Because a few days after that, I found myself on my knees praying, asking God why. Why was I born with what was called, the term was Negroid blood, where I or my children couldn't have rights to the priesthood, or priesthood blessings, temple blessings, endowment. And I heard an answer. I heard this voice that said, I have never given a reason. I thought, wait a minute. What about what Bruce R. McConkie said, Joseph Fielding Smith, this, and I went, and that voice, calm voice said again, I have never given a reason. So with that, I resolved to go back to church, and I talked to that counselor in the bishopric I had talked to the previous Sunday, because I kind of thought maybe I should apologize to him, because you know, not supposed to swear in church. And not supposed to swear at all, but like this close. And I'm still here. You know, I argued with him. How do you know? I had to get patriarchal blessing. Patriarch didn't declare my lineage. Okay, I mean, I argued with him, but I'm still here. So, again, more often I'm asked, why did you join the LDS Church prior to blacks holding the priesthood? And I'm one of few I have found out. But I did go on to serve a full-time mission after that announcement in June 1978. With my family, you know, finally I sat at a table with an aunt and uncle, and because people were opposed to me joining the LDS Church. They were people, my family. And I asked, look, how has being a Mormon or Latter-day Saint hurt me? I don't drink. I don't smoke. I didn't sleep with my husband before we got married. How has it hurt me? And that was met with silence. Okay. Today, my husband and I are competitive trap shooters. So we're shooting almost every weekend. We don't carry our shotguns in the schools, churches, malls. Okay. I don't want it in the car. It may get stolen. Okay, it's very expensive. And I tell people, look, we don't smoke. We don't drink. We just shoot our money up. Okay? And a few years ago, I was asked I was a panelist at this kind of symposium conference, underground. And it was where a group of religious scholars from UC Santa Barbara, come here to Utah, they go on to Atlanta and D.C. But anyway, I was on a panel talking with them, with some others, and I was the only active Latter-day Saint, I guess. And I was asked, how much of religion is man and how much is God? And the other panelists weren't really answering, so I raised my hand, my answer. I kind of have an opinion. I felt that question presumes there is a God, just assumes there is. Okay, let's just go with that. And I said, and I still believe this, that religion is created by man for man. I don't believe there are going to be churches or religions in another or a next existence. It's just kind of for here. And so, you know, I'm here. In almost 5 years ago, my husband and I lost a son. It was unexpected. We got a call in the middle of the night. And after that call, we were up in still awake, you know, in our family room, of course. And I was standing somewhat close to my husband, closer than Dan is sitting to me. And my husband turned and looked at me and he said, you know, this is our first tragedy in 24 years of marriage. God is good. I said, yeah, he is. Related to that, a few weeks later, teaching at the college, I allow students to ask me some questions in the form of a letter. I teach writing, so they have to write. And they write questions to me. And about 6 weeks after our son died, a student wrote a question. And I was sitting in my office, and I'm reading these letters, and I read his. And he wrote, did losing your son make you doubt your faith? And I physically reacted to that. Because up until that moment in time, that had never occurred to me. No, it didn't make me doubt my faith or lose my faith. Because God is good. Children die. I can accept that. So still I'm here. You know, on the internet, we know everything on there isn't true, don't we? We do know that. But I take these tests, intelligence tests, other surveys, and one said, what religion are you? So I took the test because I knew what it was going to say. and it didn't say LDS, my beliefs. You want to guess what it said? It's close. Buddhist, but I love Buddhism. Went to a Buddhist temple, went back the next weekend, got my husband to go, Buddhist temple, and I may come back to that, but it said I was Jehovah's Witness. Well, that surprised me. I thought, well, you know, these things aren't true anyway. They aren't very accurate. But I every time Jehovah's Witness would come through the neighborhood and I was home, you know, they knock on the door, I would always invite them in and offer them a drink of water, because I did serve a full-time mission and I was only offered water 2 times in 18 months. So every time they come to my door, I invite them in out of this desert heat and offer them water. But I never went to a Kingdom Hall until a little over a year ago when I was in London. It was where I could visit a Jain temple, Zoroastrian center, because I teach world religions, right? And then I went past, there's a Kingdom Hall, and I thought, I bet about now they would be in meeting. So I went to where I was going, to the Jain temple, came back, wasn't really dressed appropriately, like not in a dress. I was in jeans. But I went in, I asked, is it okay if I come in, like to visit Kingdom Hall. They invited me in, helped me with scriptures that I sang. And looking around, I thought, I didn't know I was in a Kingdom Hall. I think this is LDS. And I researched, did some reading on their website. If I didn't know the people I was looking at were Jehovah's Witnesses, I would think they were LDS. I mean, I didn't see a lot of differences. And as I sat in the meeting, I didn't see a lot that bothered me about their beliefs, but according to the internet, that's them. Recently, regarding truth and in this internet survey, Robert Kirby, Salt Lake Tribune local paper, wrote a column about a button. And if would you press this button? I remember that's a truth button, and he's participating in the symposium this week tonight. Okay. And basically it said, he thinks there are 3 kinds of people. Some Mormons wouldn't press the button because they know. Some would press the button to find out. And then there's, you know, some would press the button to find truth. And I often ask myself, would I press the button? Yes. Because if it says LDS is true, I'm good. A button just told me so. Like the internet told me I'm Jehovah's Witness, a button told me. I'm good. If the button said no, you know how the joke goes. My income goes up 10%. I get Sundays off and get to choose my own underwear. Boy, did I fill out that survey they sent out on garments, because I had something to say. But I'm still here, garments and all, I'm pulling everything up. But thinking about the church and beliefs and what I believe and church teachings, I remember the question Joseph Smith asked and what he was told when that whole first vision, whichever version you believe in. The Lord told him that, you know, don't join in a church because they draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, I wonder what the Lord would say about Latter-day Saints. But I'm not going to preach. I'm just asking. It's rhetorical. Considering we have the number one porn subscriptions, activity rates, lack of paying tithing, membership resignations, because the church didn't say members, we're losing members. But if you can add and subtract, you can see what's happening with church memberships, but I'm still in the total membership column. Speaking of Robert Kirby, I may not read the scriptures every day. I don't. But I know it's in them, and you know, I've read all of them a few times, but I may not read the scriptures every day, but I read Robert Kirby. And I read Peggy Fletcher Stack. Yeah. that we're supposed to read every day. My husband's so faithful, he reads. And sometimes I'll have him read a few verses out loud, and I count it. I read. I've read Anti-Mormon, Writing Since Mormon and the Negroes by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. Here at Symposium this week. But I no longer hide those books on my shelf. I've had that since the 1970s, Anti-Mormon. CES Letter. I read it several times, and I'm still here. So it's not as if I'm ignorant of, but I just feel, well, all that information was there. What's the big deal? Just read, and you'll see a lot of that's already here. It's there for those who sought after it. You know, sometimes as blacks, we get a little standoffish. People will say, you know, you mentioned LGBT, but people will say to me, to let me know they're not racist, they'll say, I have a black friend. Now I say, because I used to sit there and just steam. Now I say, oh good, I have a white friend. So I don't want to sound like that, but LGBT in the family, had a daughter go away to college, came home with a girlfriend. Not that I was denying it, but the first thing was denying. I said, oh no, you're too boy crazy. She said, Mom, she makes me happy. What could I say? Do you know how many people go through this life in this world and never find true love, experience that? And as I speak with Institute teachers and others, I just tell them, you know, I love my daughter unconditionally 10 seconds before she told me. I loved her unconditionally 10 seconds after she told me. And she was taking some classes at the college where I teach. She's, you know, tuition waiver. She didn't pay. So that's where she had to go. And I was saying, hey, there's a club. This club, and for those who are lesbian, she said, Mom, I'm not a lesbian. I said, oh, okay, which are bisexual? And two, and she said, Mom, I'm not a bisexual. Well, I didn't know what else there was at the time. I just said, here. And then a little over a year ago, she said she wanted to travel and find herself. She's been to Australia. She was in New Zealand recently, but on a tourist visa, so she had to leave every 90 days. So she went over to Malaysia, Thailand. She's traveling. And while she was gone, last November, there was that leak about LGBT and, gay, lesbian, and parents of kids and all that. And she called, Mom, I've been reading this on Facebook. Your daughter's bisexual. What are you going to do? And I'm thinking, it's the first time I heard her use that word. She's finding herself. She's accepting herself. So I was so happy for her. And to answer the question, I said, honey, there's no question. I'm going to stand by my daughter every second of every day. She was happy to hear me say that. You know, Dan held up this sunstone. This younger one is the boy who passed away almost 5 years ago. But they wanted a young priesthood boy, black. And I said, which one do you want? Teacher, deacon, priest? I have all three. He said, let them all come down. You wonder why the feet are shaded out. Because one couldn't find his Sunday shoes. Because they're only important on Sunday morning. So he's in tennis shoes. But I was thinking, I tell a couple of friends, a former mission companion, a really good friend, you know, Della was there and Betsy Vandenberg. And I go to their kids' weddings and, or, you know, receptions, farewells, because all their kids have been on missions and married in the temple. All mine have spent at least a night in jail. None are active, but I'm still here. So where do we go from here? There's no way around. You're going to ask me to speak, and I not bring up race, redneck background. I'd like to see the church progress, lead the way, especially with LDS Social Services, because I often see white families with black kids or Hispanic kids and Asian, and I love seeing that because kids need a good home. My three sons were adopted. Children need a good home or a chance at a good home. That's what I said mine had. But until we see an Hispanic family with a white child and an Asian family with a white child or a Polynesian family with a Hispanic and a black with a white child and a Polynesian, we are still sending the message that white is right and white is the superior race. So all are alike unto God. Black, white, bond, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile. When are we going to show it? In the Race and the Priesthood Gospel topic, the second paragraph says, it reads, and I know Darius Gray, who had a great deal of input in this, and I read, the structure and organization of the church encourage racial integration, Latter-day Saints attend church services according to geographical boundaries. And I reread, the structure and organization of the church encourage racial integration? No, it doesn't. Darius, how did you write that? Who wrote that? Where'd that come from? Because it becomes a do as I say and not as I do type dilemma. If you look at the brethren in the organization of the church at the top. You ever heard of a black bishop over a white ward here in Utah? But the church will write the structure and organization encourage racial integration. Now, there was a black bishop, Joseph Freeman, first black to receive the priesthood, 1978, but he was over a Polynesian ward. So, you know, I'm frustrated. I've heard that word. I am. We still have a ways to go. In closing, clarify my beliefs. You know, I'm still here. I even asked my husband, honey, if I left the church, would you stay with me? Would we still be married? He said, yes. Whew. I can believe what I want. And I'm still here. But I went to the Buddhist temple, one of them, here in town. And at the end of the service, Gary said something that resonated with my soul. He said, go and be kind. Be kind to yourself and to all sentient beings. And that resonated within my soul more than all the hundreds, thousands of amens I've uttered over the decades. So that's why I went back the next weekend. And to get my husband to go ahead to be general conference weekend. So we went because we were in church. Also, I too don't believe everything the church believes, and I believe more than the church believes, because I kind of feel like they've stopped asking questions. I'm still asking and getting answers for me, and that helps me to stay my frustrations. I'm here. I don't believe I've been led anywhere else. If there's ever really a truth button, like not an internet survey, it's got to be a for real truth button. Kirby could create that. I'd press it. Because I don't fear the truth or change. I embrace it. I embrace my own personal beliefs thanks to Carolyn Pearson. She kissed my face, and I'm never going to wash my face again. But Ms. Pearson, when you wrote P.S. I Love You, I thought, oh, it's okay not to, you know, hate them. It's because I thought it was LDS. I'm supposed to or something. I believe less than they do, and I believe more than they do, but I believe. You know, as a Latter-day Saint, and that is how I identify myself. That's my time limit. Yeah. As I identify myself as a Latter-day Saint, I'm happy, I'm proud. I don't see how it's hurt me. I still read. I read a great deal of New Age philosophy, other religions, but I'm still here. And I could choose to be anywhere else in any other religion, any other church with any other beliefs, or as my oldest sister is, she's more spiritual than religious. That could be me. I'm really spiritual. I kind of, you know, don't go to Relief Society or Sunday school because I hate the dry pet answers and things. And, you know, when they start teaching the Brigham Young book, I just couldn't stay. I just couldn't, because that's not me, but I'm still here. Thank you.
I think this session should be subtitled Comedy with Mics. First, a moment of candor. I'm a Mormon because I was raised in a Mormon family. I grew up going to church every Sunday. I attended primary and MIA. And when I turned 19, I went on a mission. I never seriously considered doing otherwise. Why do I did I stay? Because growing up, it never occurred to me to not stay. Had I not grown up LDS, I think it unlikely I would have found the church on my own. But I don't regret my lifelong membership and activity, which is not to say that I haven't also been tempted, that I haven't suffered moments of doubt and difficulty and heart sickness over retrograde policies and cultural cluelessness. We stay for legitimate reasons. Those of us who leave have similarly legitimate reasons to do so. It was on my mission that I experienced my first moments of cognitive dissonance. It didn't come through the style of my mission president or the policy of racially determined priesthood exclusion. No, it came as a result of a talk by a general authority at a mission conference. I didn't know any better. He said, here's why we weren't... I've got to figure out how to hold this. He said, here's why we weren't baptizing, and here's what we should do about it. Norwegians weren't responding to our message because of pride, the sinful pride of you missionaries and disobedience. Balderdash, said the little voice in my head. He left us with more unnecessary and arbitrary rules to follow. Blue suits only was one. Forced me to leave my perfectly serviceable brown suit in the closet. And he mandated a new door approach, which he promised would lead to more mission success as defined by more baptisms. The door approach was woefully ill-suited for Norwegian culture and, frankly, kind of Gestapo. Frankly, I thought it was likely to get us arrested. I tried it for most of one day. I was a district leader and thought I had to lead by example until we almost did get arrested. My companion begged me to stop. And I had to face a dismaying reality. A general authority had spoken, presumably by inspiration, misidentifying the difficulties we faced as a mission and prescribing preposterous solutions. This was not supposed to happen. Nor were his solutions instructively absurd, the blue suits, a blood on the lintels act of devotion. As time went on, in fact, I couldn't help but notice that the missionaries who did baptize were those most dismissive of this particular general authority's prescriptions and most prone to call him by a particularly unkind, probably inevitable nickname. Strict obedience was quite specifically what didn't work. And that realization became devastating. I was, after all, just 19. I'm not going to tell you the name of that general authority. For years, I wouldn't listen to him speak at conference. He wasn't the only one whose talks I thought were best avoided. The wife of a former state president once said, if you aren't filled with the desire to throw your shoe at the TV during general conference, at least occasionally, you probably aren't paying attention. In time, though, I came to an important realization. Getting a revelation's really hard. When I'm struggling for an answer to a prayer, I can literally spend hours pondering and praying and trying to listen. And even when I think a prayer has been answered, often subsequent events show that I wasn't inspired at all. Culture's a powerful force, and its whisperings can drown out the still small voice, even if we can tell the difference between them. I am now grateful for that experience with that particular general authority, as it's led me to this insight. We need to expand our understanding of continuing revelation and study the inspired words of such modern-day prophets as Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela. The brother in charge of our region was trying to come up with an answer to an intractable problem, the problem of preaching the restoration to affluent Western Europeans. American conservatism tends to be authoritarian, so he was led to an authoritarian answer. He spoke as a cultural conservative. It was wrong for me to have judged him for it, or to hold a grudge for so long. He was a good man, struggling to hear and respond to the Spirit, something I struggle with as well. It took me a long time to gain that more charitable perspective. And why did I seek that perspective? Because I did, over the course of 2 years' service in Norway, also grow a testimony. Yes, I was disillusioned, but I also came to realize I was blessed. Now, what does that mean, to have a testimony? I want to use language with specificity and precision, and that means perhaps resisting culturally familiar but imprecise usages. I do not ever say, for example, I know the church is true, or I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I don't know what those words mean. I don't know what true means in describing an organization. If I say this book is true, I'm more likely referring to Newton's Principia, not 2 Nephi. What I can say is this. Through service to other people, I began to have thoughts and feelings that seemed to me to have been externally generated. I would speak to someone in my halting Norwegian and suddenly be overcome with a rush of unanticipated and unearned eloquence. I would see a distant house late on a night wasted in fruitless tracting, and a thought would occur, don't go home yet. Don't quit for the night. Get to that house now. And a door would open. Teaching a lesson, I would suddenly know that the doctrine we were teaching was irrelevant to this person's life, and I needed to switch gears and talk about something completely else. And I would follow that impulse. To what then can I testify if I bear testimony? There's something quite limited, it seems to me, but potentially liberating. I can testify that I felt at times influenced by a power that I perceived to come from outside myself. And I continue to feel so influenced on very rare occasion. I got home from my mission in June of 1977. The first movie I saw when I got home was Star Wars. It was also the movie I saw the next 8 times I went to the movies. But July of 1977, I got home from work one day, and I saw that a new ensign had arrived. I leafed through it, and I read a talk by President Kimball, A Gospel Vision of the Arts. This paragraph blew me away. For years, I have been struggling for someone to do justice to the story of the Restoration, the struggles and frustrations, the apostasies and inner revolutions and counter-revolutions, the transitions, the persecutions, the difficulties in dealing with gender and race and class. I just added that last little bit. I didn't particularly know what I wanted to do with my life, but that article hit me like what happened when Luke's missile hit the Death Star. In an instant, sitting on the sofa in my parents' living room, I knew what I was supposed to do. I would be a playwright. And I would write about my own culture, unsparingly, truthfully, compassionately, but with some measure, at least, I hoped, of integrity. I would write about my people and what I knew about my culture. Later in college and in grad school, I found models for my writing, Ibsen and Chekhov, Tom Stoppard, Athol Fugard, and then I discovered Angels in America and the abilities of the great Tony Kushner. But at that moment, reading that Ensign article, it launched me. A revelation? A vision? A flash of ambition? Whatever the source and wherever it came from, it began in a single moment, and it's lasted a lifetime. The next moment of inspiration came the next year, in 78. I was in a BYU choir, and we sang the world premiere of Robert Kundig's magnificent piece, The Redeemer. I was a very tall bass, and I shared a riser with a very tall soprano. We chatted a bit during rehearsal breaks, and then at one point, she turned away, and I found myself looking at her, that side, just the side of her face, framed by her blonde hair. It wasn't love at first sight. We were both in choir again the next fall. We became friends. We liked a lot of the same books. We liked a lot of the same music. But that moment, sharing that riser, singing a piece of music we both loved, I knew, absolutely knew, that this person was going to be important in my life. I didn't know how or why, but I knew that it was going to be true. Turns out it was. We've been married for 35 years. At the time, though, I didn't know that. I just knew there was something significant about this person and that I should get to know her better. Now, of course, you could say it, weird, impulsive feelings happen all the time without religious meaning or context. People get inspired to pursue a career path. People meet and think, well, let's keep this conversation going. Invoking gifts of the Spirit is not required to explain a common enough phenomenon. And that's perfectly true. I interpret these two experiences as meaning something based on my own Mormon cultural constructs. The Spirit revealed my career path and the importance of the woman I would marry. That's how I understand those experiences. Others are free to say, career eureka moment and love at first sight. But that's all right. The DNC were told, in nothing does man offend God more than we confess not to say out of all things. This suggests to me that maybe we're sort of obligated to at least look for places where God may be speaking. And I married, we have four children, I began teaching at BYU, we had some joyful years, and experienced some genuine moments of spiritual growth, transcendence even, as well as moments of cognitive dissonance. Is it just me, or did everything get really weird in 2008? That's my impression, at least. I'd write plays, and they'd be well-received and vigorously supported by the BYU administration, and then suddenly, 2008, that stopped being true. We got a new university president who knew not Joseph. But there was also an election in 2008, and something new happened then. And it's entirely my subjective impression, of course, but it seems to me that conservatives went nuts. I was actually too new at BYU to understand or be much affected by the events of the past. 2008 was important to me. My testimony has been buffeted by subsequent events, by further moments of cognitive dissonance. I'm especially thinking of my LGBT friends and family members who feel, with justification, there's no legitimate place for them, that they will always be, at best, second-class citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that breaks my heart. People leave the church in part because the pain of staying overcomes the desire to remain. Why do I stay? Perhaps because I haven't been hurt badly enough to require that I leave. The church, in fact, hasn't really ever hurt me. BYU is another matter entirely. I love my 20 years on the BYU faculty. I love the students and colleagues with whom I interacted. I love the classes I taught and the plays I directed and the plays I was able to write and see produced. But my time there ended badly and hurtfully. They didn't like a play that I wrote. So Sunstone published it. But I think Heavenly Father saved me by making me really, really sick. And I was able to accept an early medical retirement. There are times when we need to speak up, allow our voices to be heard. It is wrong, morally wrong, for BYU to expel good students who have, due to a crisis of conscience, decided to leave. Now, that policy is indefensible and incompatible with basic gospel principles of agency and accountability. Recent changes of the handbook regarding the children of LGBT families seems similarly uncharitable, unkind, and inconsistent with the Second Article of Faith.
Amen.
As I look back at the mission conference talk that so bothered me, it seems another example of practices borrowed from contemporary corporate culture overriding the personal touch favored by the Savior. And it shouldn't be surprising to any of us that a hierarchical organization would struggle with equality. As the surreal 2016 election has unfolded in all its magnificent weirdness, it occurred to me that in a sense I am a Hillary Clinton Mormon. That is to say, I'm fully aware that the organization to which I have given my lifelong allegiance is not all that it should be. I know of its checkered history, especially on issues of race and LGBT rights. I know that it is only fitfully progressive. I think it unlikely that I would have ever become a Mormon if not raised to it. I probably would have become a Democrat, but I'd be probably leaning pretty heavily Jill Stein right now. But Mormonism has become my home, just as the Democratic Party has. I don't believe in magical revolutionary solutions. I prefer to work within an organization, do whatever good I can, nudge things forward bit by bit, rather than hope for an improbable breakthrough, which is not to say improbable breakthroughs cannot happen, as we saw in 1978. Meanwhile, I have a friend, a former state president, who told me about his awesome new calling. Twice a week, doctors and nurses and other medical personnel provide free health care to anyone in Utah County who needs it. His calling is to organize that. All supplies are free of charge, including medications. I asked how many of the people who took advantage of this opportunity were undocumented immigrants. He said his instructions were specific from the church and perfectly clear. They were never to ask. In fact, he was told specifically to stonewall the press if they found out about this program, because this program was not, according to his instructions, public relations. And it was, he said, the very best calling he'd ever had. So that's why I stay. Times like that. Gina England ultimately, I think, was right. The church is as true as the gospel. And when we say the church, what do we mean? I don't often think of the larger institutional church. I mean my ward, the 300 to 400 friends and neighbors with whom I so happily worship every Sunday of my life. It does indeed take a village to raise a child, and I'm forever grateful to the primary workers and young men's and young women's presidencies who have served my village so faithfully, who have befriended and loved my children. And I think of my many opportunities as well to stretch my compassion muscles and serve. A month ago, I had kind of a bad patch. I called my home teachers for a blessing. One of my home teachers is from Mexico and speaks very limited English. But something, the Spirit, spoke and said, I should ask that brother to seal and bless, and that he should do so in the language he was comfortable with. And he laid his hands upon my head, and I barely understood a few words of what he said to me. But I sure felt it. Overwhelming feeling of love and kindness, what I believe was a personal communication from my Heavenly Father. I was going to be okay. It was in His hands. He loved me and knew how much longer He needed me here. I was going to be all right. Be of good cheer. And my eyes filled with tears, and I looked in the face of my good brother, speaking in a language I do not speak, and I could see he felt the same thing I had. And I looked at my wife, who was there, my anchor and my joy. And we're together for a reason, even if it's not always clear why. Love, perhaps. Kindness. No, love. And that is why I stay.
What a powerful 90 minutes that we've spent together. On behalf of Sunstone, I would like to offer a gift to everyone here. Many of you have seen these mugs with the theme from this symposium, More Than One Way to Mormon. And because we're Mormons, there's candy inside. So we'll offer this to each one of you with our great thanks for your hearts, the joys that you shared, the sorrows, the wrestles. Man, we're all better for this in the past 90 minutes. Thank you very much.